On the morning of September the 11th, 2001, at 8:45 in the morning, American Airlines Flight 11 crashed into the North Tower of the World Trade Center complex in New York City. In the minutes immediately following the crash, it was not clear if this was some kind of horrible accident or an intentional act of terror. Then about 20 minutes later, at 9:06, United Airlines Flight 175 slammed into the South Tower. The whole scene caught on live TV from 1,000 different camera angles. In the moments following this second impact, the grim reality quickly sank in that this was no accident. This was an intentional act of mass murder. Right before our eyes, our world had changed forever. A terrorist attack of this magnitude, and on American soil, had always been a possibility. But actually seeing the ugly thing unfold before our eyes on national TV unleashed an assault on the senses that few of us could have imagined. We have not been the same since. At least I know I haven't. The horrific events of September 11th have triggered what our president has dubbed a war on terror. This war on terror is being fought on several fronts. There's a political front, a law enforcement front, and the obvious military front. But there's another front, an ideological front, that we seem unwilling to fight. In fact, rather than fight this ideological enemy, we have actually rallied to its aid like never before. Media pundits, politicians, and so-called religious experts have been stumbling all over each other to ensure the public that the religion of Islam had nothing to do with this tragedy. Islam is about peace. They quack. Even our Christian president has jumped on the bandwagon. President Bush has repeatedly praised Islam as a tolerant and peaceful religion. A tolerant and peaceful religion which, by the way, just so happens to condemn to hell about 98% of the U.S. population, including the president himself. For some reason, when it comes to grasping how religion can motivate human beings to murder each other, the American public is either in a state of ignorance or denial. Either way, we are in desperate need of a stiff dose of reality. This presentation is intended to serve up that stiff dose of reality. Now, given the nature of the subject matter, religion, some people are likely to find the assertions I'll be making here offensive. Be that as it may, some things just need to be said. They need to be said now, and they need to be said in a clear and unambiguous way. For starters, the pundits, and yes, even our president, have got it all wrong. Islam is not a peaceful and tolerant religion. Islam is a hateful and intolerant religion. And the reason it's a hateful and intolerant religion is because the God of Islam is a hateful and intolerant God. This is a simple, undeniable fact that will become painfully obvious over the next few hours. Of course, Muslims will be shocked and offended by this kind of talk. I can't help that. But before they take too much offense, I'd like to remind them that at the heart of their cherished ideology is the assertion that those who refuse to embrace their brand of religious thinking will be tortured forever in hell. That is offensive. The condemnation of human beings is offensive. Can we at least agree up front that the condemnation of human beings is offensive? During the course of this presentation, I will not be condemning human beings. I will be critiquing an ideology. There's a big difference. Now, before we begin our discussion, I should probably mention one more thing, and that is that Muslims are not the only ones likely to be offended by the material presented here. As we shall see, the ideological enemy we face is much bigger than just Islam, and much closer to home. But Islam is a good place to start. So let's talk about Islam. But let's not talk about Islam the way everybody else is talking about Islam. I want to get to the ideological core of the thing. If you're interested in learning about the life of Muhammad, or the history of the Muslim people, or the so-called five pillars of Islam, or Islamic architecture, then I suggest you go somewhere else. But if you're interested in making sense of September 11th, suicide bombers, the murder of civilians, and religiously motivated violence in general, then you need to acquaint yourself with Islam's ideological core. And that's what we're going to do here. The ideological core of Islam is found in a book called the Quran. Now, to Muslims, the Quran is the word of God as it was spoken through the Prophet Muhammad over the course of some 20 years beginning around the year 610 AD. The Quran does not read like a storybook with beginning, middle, and end. Instead, the Quran is a compilation of the individual revelations Muhammad received during his lifetime. These revelations are arranged in order, roughly, from longest to shortest. Each revelation is contained in chapters called surahs, S-U-R-A-S. Now, I'll be quoting quite a bit from the Quran throughout this presentation, and when I do, I'll be reading from the J.M. Rodwell translation. So if you want to follow along, and I encourage you to do so, you'll need to know that this is a translation that I'm using. The Quran will be the sole source of our information about the religion of Islam. Although there exist traditions about what Muhammad did or said during his lifetime, and these traditions are important to many Muslims, they are not necessary to determine the ideological core of the religion. Far more important than the traditions and sayings attributed to the man Muhammad are the actual words of God, as we find them in the Quran. Another reason to limit our focus to the Quran is because it aids us in sorting through the mountains of information coming at us through the various media. In this age of information overload, we need an easy and reliable way to weed out the trivial issues from the core issues. The so-called five pillars of Islam are a good example of this. Just in case you aren't familiar with the five pillars, let me state them briefly here. Pillar number one is the Muslim profession of faith that states, "There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet." Pillar number two states that every Muslim should pray five times a day in the direction of the holy city of Mecca. Pillar number three states that Muslims should give to the poor. Pillar number four states that Muslims should fast during the holy month of Ramadan. And pillar five states that every Muslim should make a pilgrimage to the holy city of Mecca at least once during his lifetime, if at all possible. Now, we get the impression from the media that these five pillars are really what Islam is all about. But as we shall see, focusing too much attention on the traditional five pillars only serves to distract the public, and probably even many Muslims, from grasping Islam's fundamental ideological claims. In an effort to cut through the trivial and the non-essential, I have composed a few brief statements to capture what is, beyond any doubt, the ideological core of Islam as we find it articulated in the Quran. And in keeping with tradition, I've decided to call these statements pillars of Islam. And you'll be happy to know that instead of five pillars, there are now only three of them. I call these statements the three real pillars of Islam. Real pillar number one is identical to the traditional first pillar. Real pillar number one states, "There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet." Real pillar number one is by far the most important belief in Islam, and is the foundation on which all other Islamic beliefs rest. If this first pillar turns out to be false, then the entire Islamic belief system comes crashing to the ground. If, on the other hand, this first pillar turns out to be true, then it is the single most important fact in the universe, and human beings everywhere would be well advised to convert to Islam. Let's take a closer look at real pillar number one, beginning with the part about God. Now, to Muslims, God is a reality. To Muslims, God is not merely an intriguing philosophical hypothesis, but is an actual, living entity that really exists. What exactly is God? Well, it's kind of hard to pin down, actually. But for all intents and purposes, God is an invisible man who rules the universe. Many believers will probably wince at this characterization. God is not a man, they will insist. God is the Alpha and the Omega. God is the prime mover of all that is. God is the most powerful force in the universe. Well, he might be those things too, but he's definitely an invisible man. And if you think I'm wrong about this, just try referring to God as a she sometime and watch the reaction you get. Trust me on this one, folks. God is an invisible man. But he's an invisible man with infinite and miraculous powers. For example, God created the universe. This is no trivial claim. Our universe is a big place, and all of it, right down to the last up quark, was invented by God. Or so we're told. How does God create something like a universe? Well, the Quran tells us in Surah 4, verse 111, that God is the, quote, sole maker of the heavens and of earth. And when he decreeth a thing, he only saith to it, be, and it is. In other words, God can just snap his fingers, and stuff magically pops into existence. That's power. As powerful as God is, however, he does share an important attribute with human beings. God has a mind. God thinks. God is an intentional and purposeful being. Moreover, God will, from time to time, poke his head through the fabric of reality and tinker with the course of human events to ensure that his purposes are realized. According to the Quran, there is only one God in the whole universe. There is no Zeus or Apollo, no Isis or Osiris, no Father, Son, or Holy Ghost. There is only God. And as we shall see later in this presentation, when people begin to believe in these other counterfeit gods, God, the real God, gets quite upset. According to Islam, on rare occasions this one God who rules the universe has spoken directly to human beings. Now let's think about this for a minute. Imagine that you were to hear a voice, and this voice turned out to be the voice of God. God is talking to you. The King of the universe has taken time out of his infinitely busy schedule to talk to you. To put this into perspective, imagine getting a phone call from some big-shot celebrity. President Bush, Michael Jordan, Britney Spears. Choose your favorite. That would be a pretty big deal. Think how much bigger a deal it would be to get a phone call from Almighty God. Were this to happen to you, it would be the single most important event of your life, without question. According to Islam, this has actually happened. God, this invisible man who rules the universe, has actually spoken to a few select human beings. One of these human beings was a guy named Muhammad. According to Islam, Muhammad is without question the most important human being that ever lived, even more important than Moses or Jesus. Assuming God really did speak to Muhammad, this divine communique would be significant for a couple of reasons. First, it would mean that this God that we've been talking about really does exist. Establishing God's existence as a matter of fact would be like making contact with some super-advanced extraterrestrial alien species. Although, let's face it, the discovery of God would be far more important and profound. The second reason this divine communique would be significant would be because, according to Islam, the message God spoke to Muhammad was intended for all human beings, not Muhammad alone. Muhammad was simply God's messenger. God merely used Muhammad as a sort of human megaphone. According to Islam, God spoke to Muhammad many times, and the words God spoke are recorded in a book called the Holy Quran. According to Muslims, the Quran is the most perfect book on the planet, which only makes sense if we assume that God is real and that God really did speak to Muhammad. The Islamic world asserts that these claims are indeed true, and they make this assertion explicit in real pillar number one. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Real pillar number two is a dramatic departure from the traditional pillar number two. Real pillar number two states, after death, all human beings will live forever in either paradise or hell. According to the Quran, death will not be the end of our conscious existence. We will continue to live and think and be even after we have died. Death is merely the starting gun that signals the commencement of the eternal phase of our existence. According to the Quran, we should be far more concerned about the next life than with this present life, which only makes sense, assuming it is true. This present life is temporary and brief. The next life will be permanent and forever. The next life will be experienced in a dimension or place that is presently invisible to us. The Quran tells us that this unseen reality consists of two fundamental places, paradise and hell. Now, there are literally dozens of descriptions of paradise and hell in the Quran. The following description is typical. Quote, "The pious shall have a goodly retreat, gardens of Eden, whose portals shall stand open to them. Therein reclining, they shall there call for many a fruit and drink, and with them shall be virgins of their own age, with modest retiring glances. But for the evildoers is a wretched home, hell, wherein they shall be burned. How wretched a bed! Even so, let them then taste it, boiling water and gore and other things of kindred sort." Unquote. We find that little jewel in Surah 38, verse 50 through 58. Now for emphasis, let me say again that the Quran contains literally dozens of other equally graphic descriptions of paradise and hell, and we'll be looking at several of these later in the presentation. For now, though, suffice it to say that after you die and find yourself thrust into the next life, paradise is the place you want to be. Hell is where you do not want to be. Paradise good, hell bad. That is the fundamental message of real pillar number two. On to real pillar number three. Real pillar number three is another big departure from the traditional pillars and states, the only way, I repeat, the only way a person can get into paradise and stay out of hell is to die a good Muslim. Now, according to the Quran, if a person wants to avoid being tortured forever in hell, he must do two things. First, he must profess the belief articulated in real pillar number one. He must profess that there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. And second, he must live the life of a good Muslim, meaning he must live a life of submission to the teachings of the Quran. In this presentation, we won't be spending a lot of time on what it means to be a good Muslim, and we don't need to. Instead, we'll focus on the more fundamental issue of believing in Islam versus not believing in Islam. You see, at the very least, you must believe in Islam and only Islam. According to the Quran, if you don't believe in Islam, you're going to hell. Forever. And it won't be pleasant. For example, in Surah 3, verse 79, we're told, quote, "Whoso desireth any other religion than Islam, that religion shall never be accepted from him, and in the next world he shall be among the lost." Unquote. And this in Surah 4, verse 59, quote, "Those who disbelieve our signs we will in the end cast into the fire. So oft as their skins shall be well burnt, we will change them for fresh skins, that they may taste the torment." Unquote. And this in Surah 22, verse 20, quote, "For those who have disbelieved, garments of fire shall be cut out. The boiling water shall be poured down upon their heads. All that is in their bowels and their skins shall be dissolved, and there are maces of iron for them." Unquote. And this in Surah 72, verse 24, quote, "For such as shall rebel against God and his apostle, is the fire of hell. They shall remain therein always, forever. Unquote. Are you starting to get the picture? Hell is a very unpleasant place. And according to the Quran, hell will be your eternal home if you don't, at the very least, convert to Islam. Now I want you to listen real close to what I'm about to tell you. It's one of the most important things that you'll be hearing on these tapes. And I can pretty much guarantee you that you will not hear this on TV or radio. What you need to know is this. You need to be aware that these descriptions of non-Muslims being tortured forever in hell are everywhere in the Quran. We aren't talking about just a few select verses here and there. They are literally everywhere in the Quran, from one end of the book to the other. I could easily sit here for the next hour and do nothing but read verses from the Quran, one right after another, that tell how those who refuse to embrace Islam will be thrown into hell and tortured forever. Try this sometime. If you don't own a copy of the Quran, go to your local library or bookstore, pull a copy of the Quran off the shelf, and just open the book to any random page and start reading. You won't have to read far before you run into a passage about non-Muslims being tortured forever in hell. In fact, you might not even have to turn a single page. And that's because, again, this message of condemnation is everywhere in the Quran. Believe or burn. Submit or suffer. Embrace Islam or be cast into the fire. That is the fundamental message of real pillar number 3. So let's summarize. Real pillar number 1 states, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Real pillar number 2 states, after death, all human beings will live forever in either paradise or hell. And real pillar number 3 states, the only way a person can get into paradise and stay out of hell is to die a good Muslim. These three real pillars are my way of focusing our attention on the real ideological core of Islam. The traditional 5 pillars that get so much press only distract us from this core. For example, in the traditional 5 pillars, Muslims are told to pray 5 times a day, to fast, to give alms to the poor, to visit Mecca. You see, this is what a lot of people think of when they think of Islam. But these are mere incidentals. They're just practices. Can you see that? The core of Islam is rooted in the belief that God is real, that hell is real, and that this real God has the power to send you to this real hell. If these beliefs are true, then whatever God tells you to do, you do it. If God tells you to pray 5 times a day, you do it. If he tells you to give all your money to the poor, you do it. If he tells you to kill the infidel, you do it. If he tells you to hop on one leg and squeal like a pig, you do it. Whatever God tells you to do, you do it. Can you see that? Now, there are two reasons why it's important for us to be crystal clear about these fundamentals of Islam. The first reason is so that we can weed through all of the trivial nonsense being spewed forth by the various Muslim spin doctors. In the wake of the September 11th attacks, Islamic clerics and other apologists have been stumbling all over each other to assure the American public that Islam played no part in this tragedy. Islam, they insist, is about peace and love and tolerance. You'd think these people were hippies if you didn't know any better. Now, while it's undoubtedly true that many individual Muslims are indeed peaceful and loving and tolerant, the ideology itself is violent and hateful and intolerant. This is just a plain, undeniable fact that will become more and more obvious as we continue through these tapes. Now, the second reason to be crystal clear about the fundamental teachings of Islam is far more important, and here's why. If the teachings of the Quran resonate at all with the rhetoric of people like Osama bin Laden, then the challenge we face in our war on terror is far greater than simply rounding up a bunch of terrorists. The enemy we face is more than a network of well-financed fanatics. The enemy we face is an idea. Even worse, it's a popular idea. The three real pillars represent the ideological core of Islam. And by ideological core, I mean they articulate Islam's most important claims about the ultimate nature of reality and our place in it. Now, that was a pretty heavy statement, so let me repeat it. When I say the three real pillars represent Islam's ideological core, I mean that these pillars articulate Islam's most important claims about the ultimate nature of reality and our place in it. In other words, this is not some kind of academic game we're playing here. These are claims about reality that, if true, we will all be confronted with in a very personal way. Now, if I'm a Muslim, then it seems to me that there's a very important question I have to ask myself. That question is this: is Islam really true? Sure, we say it's true. We go to our mosques, we pray 5 times a day, we fast during Ramadan, we give to the poor, we run up the hill and we throw our pebbles. In other words, we go through all the motions required by the faith. But is the religion itself true? Muhammad claims that God spoke to him. Did this really happen? Do the three real pillars accurately describe the way things really are? Is there really a God, and just one God? Is there really an afterlife? Are paradise and hell real places? Will all non-Muslims really be tortured in hell? Are these things true? Let's assume for the next little while that Islam is true. How would Islam's being true change the way a person views the world? As we shall see, there are several disturbing attitudes the believer is forced to adopt when he operates under the assumption that Islam is true, really true. For starters, the person who really believes that Islam is true must necessarily believe that there is a God, that there is just one God, and that this one God spoke to Muhammad. Now let's think about this for a minute. God knows everything about everything. He knows all truth. Because God knows all truth, God is always right. 100% of the time. Always. Now, if I truly believe this about God, and if I truly believe that God spoke to Muhammad, and if I truly believe that God's words to Muhammad are contained in the Holy Quran, if I really believe all these things, then I will necessarily believe this book, the Quran, to be the single most perfect source of wisdom and truth on the planet. Now, what does this mean in practical, everyday terms? Let's say that while studying the Quran, I stumble across a verse that troubles me, a passage that conflicts with some other belief I hold. If I really believe the Quran to be the Word of God, how am I going to deal with this conflict? Am I going to say, "Gee whiz, look at this. God was wrong here." No, I'm not going to say that. I can't say that. God's never wrong. God's perfect. Accordingly, should I ever find something in the Quran that is at odds with something else I believe, I can rest assured that the Quran is right and my other belief is wrong. And that's because God is perfect. And the Quran, being God's holy word, is also perfect. There's a lesson in all of this. If we would like for God's perfect knowledge to become part of our own knowledge, we must be willing to submit to God's word. We must be willing to submit our own thoughts and opinions, as well as the thoughts and opinions of other human beings, to the teachings of the Quran. And again, it just makes sense to do this, if we truly believe the Quran to contain God's word. The word Islam is an Arabic word that literally means submission. It doesn't mean peace, as some in the media would like you to think. It means submission. Submission to God. Those who belong to the Islamic faith are called Muslims. The word Muslim is another Arabic word and literally means one who submits. This attitude of submission is a key feature of the Islamic faith and is an unavoidable consequence of embracing the three real pillars. But just how far are you willing to take this submission business? You might have no trouble submitting to the teachings about daily prayer, or fasting, or giving to the poor. You might see nothing wrong with taking a pilgrimage to Mecca. But how about some of the other teachings we find in the Quran? For example, in Surah 41, verse 8, we read that God created the earth in 2 days. Are we willing to believe that God created the earth in 2 days? Geologists believe the earth is some 4.5 billion years old. Now, who are you going to believe? A bunch of geologists who study the earth? Or God who created it? Well, if you're a Muslim, you'll put your own thinking aside, as well as the thinking of the geologists, and submit to God's word on the subject. You are going to believe the earth was created in 2 days. Here's another example. In Surah 5, verse 42, we are told, quote, "As to the thief, whether man or woman, cut ye off their hands in recompense for their doings. This is a penalty by way of warning from God Himself." Unquote. Now, we might personally think that chopping off someone's hands for stealing something smacks of barbarism. Yet the Quran is very explicit on the matter. Accordingly, if you are going to be a good Muslim, you will submit your thinking to the teachings of the Quran. As a good Muslim, you will embrace the Quran's, how shall I put this, hands-off policy with regards to theft. And how about real pillar number 3, the one that says that all non-Muslims are going to burn forever in hell? Christians are non-Muslims. Now, maybe you personally feel that it would be unjust for somebody to be tortured forever simply for being a Christian. Take President Bush, for example. President Bush is a Christian. He's very open about that. Now, personally, you and I might find the thought of President Bush being tortured forever to be a pretty awful thing. Even Democrats might find this a tad bit harsh. Be that as it may, the Quran is very clear in this matter. Surah 4, verse 59 states, quote, "Those who disbelieve our signs, we will in the end cast into the fire. So oft as their skins shall be well burnt, we will change them for fresh skins, that they may taste the torment." Unquote. Again, personally, we might not like this. Personally, we might find this grossly unjust. Yet because we're good Muslims, we're going to submit our own personal opinions to the teachings of God as we find them in the Quran. Sorry, George. The point of these examples was to illustrate what it would mean to submit to God's teachings, even when we might not agree with those teachings. Especially when we might not agree with those teachings.